Sure is nice to see you, your faces this morning. How precious you are to me and to each other. We're so glad that all of you are here this morning and we can be in God's holy word. Now, you are probably aware that we are marching through the letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, the second letter, and we find ourselves in chapter 8, and we're moving into an arena here of the kind of thing that I would not choose to speak about. But we're going to speak about it because it's in God's Word. It's very precious because of that, and it's very needful for us. Now, there are many ideas around giving, and that's what we're going to be talking about. And a lot of people really center, I think, their theology around the idea that God needs all kinds of help from us. He needs help politically. He needs help with the environment, because the environment is, you know, we're all going to burn up one day. And by the way, Peter talks about that. And sure enough, there is going to be a burning up. We need help in the arena of education for crime, you know, because of the crime rate and all of that kind of thing. And we need to, as we said, save the planet. And there's all sorts of efforts always being made to raise money, because that seems, in the mind of many, to be the answer to things. Well, let me just say this to you. God doesn't need anything. You realize that? He's in control. Now, sometimes we, from our perspective, it looks like things are out of control. It is a sinful world, an ugly world in that sense. And it's not going to be right until Christ returns. And we have to trust God and deal with that. We need Him. We need Him. He doesn't need us. We need Him. And He's made offers to you and I. Gracious, wonderful offers to know Him and to live for Him and serve Him. Now, in this passage, this context that we're in here to the Corinthians, this letter, we recognize that they're a church that had a whole lot of problems. Almost every area, and they're one of the early churches, so maybe that's understandable, and also by where they're located. And chapter 5 in particular is essential to the understanding of the context that we're speaking from this morning, because it is in that context that Paul introduces to the Corinthians, and by extension to you and me, that a Christian has a different way of thinking about things. It's an inside-out way of thinking, because God works inside. It's not all this surfacey stuff. It's not the veneer. It's not the emotional things that plague and move. But it is the unchanging, stable, sovereign God working in the background and causing all things to work together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And chapter 5 speaks of the fact, Paul says, that if anyone is in Christ, and that little phrase, in Christ, is so important, because all of us were born in Adam, and in Adam we die. But in Christ we live. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's different. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are new. And so no longer are we looking at the surface. In fact, in that same context, Paul talks about the fact that he doesn't even think and judge of men and look at men the same as he once did. He thinks so differently, and we are to think differently ourselves with the mind of Christ. And so as we're looking at this issue, and Paul is covering a whole variety of issues along the way here, and now he's going to cover the issue of giving. And this will be just a start of that. And as we cover that, we will see how this fits into that context of new creaturehood with a different mindset about this as well as everything else that we look at in the world through the eyes of the grid of God's holy word and a new heart, and a new heart. So let me ask God one more time, briefly, please, to help us as we study this together. Father, we're so thankful that we can come like this, oh, to sing these wonderful hymns from people that wrote them that knew you and continue to know you. They're with you now, many of them, written many years ago. Oh, we praise you, Father. How wonderful it is to know you. And I pray as we delve into this difficult subject that you would be with each one of us and that you would help me and what I say, and that you would help us to hear and apply these things, Father, in our heart and mind, and make us think. Make us think righteously. Think your thoughts after you. I beseech you, Father, for your presence, your guidance, for your spirit to abide and abound here, Lord. And we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, every year around Christmas time, I enjoy watching the little movie, A Christmas Carol. I think I've seen all the different ones that are out there about Scrooge, and you're familiar with that, and how he became a changed man. He became a blessed and happy man, and at the destructive middle of his old self, he was controlled by the love of money, such that he was so miserly and unconcerned and hard to the things that were going on around him. And money is a huge factor in this life. It drives or motivates most people above all else in their life. It truly does, and certainly in the United States of America, where we have so much affluence, so many blessings materially, it is certainly that way. And all the accumulation and that brings possession, and with that power and prestige, and we, and a degree of happiness certainly is associated with that. None of us want to do without. We want to have our needs met and then some. But I can say up front, again, God doesn't need our money. What does God want? He wants us. He wants us. We can't, so to speak, buy God off. I don't care how much money Elon Musk can't buy salvation. He can buy Twitter, but he can't buy salvation. And there is nothing that anyone can do outside of the fact that they need a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And when they have that relationship, they're going to think differently, and they're going to act differently. And with that comes this whole issue, because money is so important in our lives. But what do we do with that? And the Bible deals with it, you see. Now, may I just remind you that Christianity is divided into these categories. We have justification, where we are found not guilty if we are in Christ. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And following justification, there is faith in Christ. We have sanctification. And that's the life that you and I are living right now. And we are living it In the midst of all of these other things that would tear us away from Christ, that would confuse us and interrupt us and all of those things, the terrible things that we see. But that's our sanctification, and God has a purpose in that. And God is moving in each of His children individually in their sanctification. And someday we're looking for glorification. When we exit this life and we are in the presence of God in a new glorified body forever and ever and ever. But right now, we're in sanctification. We're in this struggle on planet Earth, this difficulty. And sanctification is really nothing more than a restoration that was lost in the Garden of Eden when fellowship was broken because of sin. And it's a restoration back to God through Jesus Christ, who was promised. And that in that restoration, that sanctification, we have an effort towards Christ-likeness. Because that's what we're going to be when we come to glory. We're going to be like Christ. And there's a, if you want to call it a meter, the meter is moving in our lives in sanctification by the sovereignty of God to move us more and more into the likeness of Christ. That's what He's about with us. And whatever it takes, and He knows what it takes, we don't. We'd rather just, you know, sit on a stool and drink lemonade all day, but it doesn't work that way. At least I would. I don't know about you. Would you go back with me to John chapter 15, where Christ, before the cross, is talking to His disciples, and He's preparing them for their sanctification, for their work and effort in what they didn't even understand at the time of the building of Christ's church. Look at John 15. We're just going to jump in at verse 5, where Christ says, "I'm the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." They are worthless, in other words. "But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now he's talking in the framework of God's work. He says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove," notice this, "so prove to be my disciples, my followers. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Love is in the center and in the heart of this, which is not something that we can drum up, but it's something that God does as a work in our heart as we abide with Him and recognize that He loves His own. He loves His own dearly. And He says here that they are to bear fruit. And what is this fruit? Well, there's been many a sermon and everything else about this, but ultimately, it's our sanctification. The fruit of our sanctification is a focus, a likeness to Jesus Christ. And the more we become like Him, we are bearing that fruit of that changed heart and that changed individual that can be of use to God and is serving Him and is a light and salt in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. That's what it's all about. And the text on giving, therefore, that we are beginning to look at here is not really about giving at all. Well, I can't say at all. That's not right. But it's not about giving. It's about the givers. God doesn't need our money. Remember, Christ Jesus talked about when he was on Palm Sunday coming into the city of Jerusalem, he said, if the crowds doesn't cry out, God can make these stones cry out. There's not anything too difficult for the Lord. It's not a matter of Him. It's a matter of us. It's a matter of us getting in line with Him. It's focused on the givers. And Paul is not beating on a drum here for money. Paul cares about their relationship to God, not their money. And he wants the fruit of them as new creatures to be engaged in the work of God and display the likeness of Jesus Christ to the world. Now, we can compare this, by the way, to so much of what goes on. Here was a collection by Paul for the extremely impoverished saints at Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But not so Paul could leave an extravagant lifestyle. The money had nothing to do with him. There are so many hucksters today and so much nonsense going on in the name of Christianity that is just terrible beyond belief, of all this constant money raising and people living these ridiculously extravagant lifestyles with private jets and all kinds of ridiculous things that have nothing to do with Christ's likeness. In fact, they're the opposite of such. And let us not be confused by that. At the heart of sanctification is what Paul talked about again back in chapter 5 and in verse 14, where he said, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us, meaning with true salvation comes love of God and love for others. And love as commanded by Christ. Remember that he told his disciples during this same time, as before the cross, that I have a new commandment for you, that you love one another. And the new part of that was, as I have loved you. And how did Christ love them? While they were yet enemies, as Romans 5 says, Christ died for them. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The love of Christ controls us. You know, back in John 13, in this same area of what he told the disciples before the cross, what did the Lord Jesus do? He washed their feet. The God of the universe that had made them and made their feet and all things washed their dirty feet. But more than that, later he died on a cross, physical death, paying for their sins. That's the love of Christ, the love that we are to carry ourselves. So giving here speaks of more than a mere reluctant, so to speak, reaction to compelling speech and pressure. I want to get that across. Paul is addressing them as saints, those set apart for future glory, and he desires to see their sanctification in action. If we look ahead in chapter 8 down to verse 8, he says, I'm not speaking this as a command, and he's talking about giving, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. And then when we move to verse 9, notice he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. In the previous chapter that we covered, Paul used a past experience with this troubled Corinthian church to do the right thing when they were to remove the false teachers that had come within their church body. And now he deals with giving. And why is money a big deal? Because, again, it's the number one motivator of the unsaved. And remember what Christ said. You cannot serve God and money. Money's such a big deal. It's the greatest of the idols. In fact, James would say that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's that motivating thing for people that don't know Christ. And we even have a saying in our society that when you're trying to figure out politics and you're trying to figure out crooked deals here and wicked things over here and malicious things over here, you always say, follow the trail of the money. Follow the trail of the money. Now think with me of the self-righteous rich young ruler that came to Christ and proclaimed that he had kept all the commandments of God. And Christ told him, Well, have you? Well, go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and then come and take up your cross and follow me. Oh, wait a minute, I'm not going to do that. He couldn't do that. Because money was too important to him. And that's all Christ was trying to point out to him, is the hypocrisy of what he had just declared in his sinful condition. Now, money of itself is certainly not evil. There are wealthy men in Scripture who loved God. We think of Job and Abraham and really Isaac and Jacob and certainly Solomon. And guess what? There's not a person in Christ Jesus here that is not going to be wealthy beyond comprehension in the coming eternal kingdom of God. So money's not the issue here. It's not a matter of being rich in money. It's a matter of, are you rich in Christ Jesus, you see? Are you rich in Christ? He owns all things. And we in Him will inherit all things. Now, the key of this whole passage is found, and I hadn't even got to the passage yet, I beg your pardon, but down in verse 5, he says, "In this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." They gave themselves to the Lord. By the way, that's Romans 12:1, isn't it? After all the theology, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Now, Paul is going to press the buttons here again of true Christianity, which is a changed life, a changed heart. And he's going to use the example of the Macedonians, which happens to be northern Greece. Our brother was talking about all these places this morning. Here they are. The churches in Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica are the ones that he was talking about. And these people were so poor that you can't even label them as poor because they're off the chart of poor. And they were struggling literally to survive. And yet they had a testimony here that Paul picks up on of giving so outstanding that he chooses to make them an example to the Corinthians. And aren't examples so wonderful? David was talking this morning about what does the world see or think of when they see someone that's a Christian? Well, I hope that what they're seeing is someone that's like Christ. Not some selfish, self-righteous, hard-headed, thick-skulled individual that shows no love and instead are all built up and puffed up about themselves as if they're ahead of everybody else on the earth or different, like the man in Luke 18 who said, "I thank you, Lord, I'm not like these other people over here." Not at all, you see. Oh, but the testimony can be so wonderful if we are exemplifying ourselves as those who have the likeness of Christ Himself. Okay, let's start into this chapter here, in chapter 8 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. He is stirred by grace. He says, make known to you the grace of God. They're giving, and he talks about it in liberality down in verse 2 and 3. Their giving was not motivated by religion, not to show off, or no personal gain or agenda, not even so-called human kindness, but simply stated as the grace of God. Now, what does this mean? Well, first and foremost, the grace of God rules out human merit, doesn't it? And man's philanthropy. It's God's grace. And so that instead of a human motivation, these were stirred by something outside their natural heart and natural thinking. It's unexplainable in human terms, in other words. And that's what the world needs to see. From you and me, it needs to see people that are changed from the inside. That's something that's unexplainable. We know it's a work of God in their hearts because the testimony of the reality of true Christianity is that. And these weren't, by the way, super Christians in Macedonia. They were just Christians. One of the effects of saving, transforming power is seeing possessions differently and having a concern for others differently, and especially those of God's household. The testimony of history, even of martyrs, was to the unsaved, was, my, how they love one another. And so there was this supernatural display. And that's what we could call it. Beginning in verse 2 and 3, he says, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. These actually looked beyond their own difficult circumstances, giving generously beyond sacrificial to people they only knew by word of mouth. It says that in a great ordeal of affliction. Ordeal is the Greek word dokimai, meaning trial, and affliction, thlipsis, means under pressure, and it's used in the performance of crushing grapes. These people were in significant personal difficulties and yet gave despite their circumstances. You could say they gave when it didn't make any sense to give. And their circumstances included something else. I want you to look back with me at the church at Thessalonica. Look at Acts 17. Acts 17. Look at this stuff going on here. Things that would deflate anybody that was just operating in the flesh. 17:5. These people were under persecution. It says, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking this house of Jason, where they were meeting, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people, and when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, et cetera, et cetera. I just want you to get a flavor of that. That may be happening here before you know it. I hope not, but it could be. It's becoming more and more unpopular to be a true Christian. And yet back in our text, Paul says their giving was their abundance of joy. Try to figure that one out. Is that an oxymoron here? You know, there's no indication here of complaining, carping, being troubled of mind and heart for the distress and difficulties that these people were facing. And the idea here is also that they were not giving grudgingly, but in joy, so that no one had to twist their arm. No one had to threaten them. They gave gladly, freely, abundantly, out of their love for God and His people. They're giving to the saints in Jerusalem. What's going on in Jerusalem? Do you remember in the book of Acts again, Stephen? You start preaching in the name of Christ, and you're liable to get stoned to death. They were being persecuted. They were being pushed out of the society in such that they were in such deep, severe poverty that they were threatened in their very existence there. And so here's the Macedonians in their ugly situation going to give money to the saints in Jerusalem in their uglier situation. Isn't that something? There's no human explanation for it. Look back at the Sermon on the Mount with me just for a moment in Matthew chapter 6. The words of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's always so good to go to the Sermon on the Mount. What does Christ say in Matthew 6:20? Let me start with verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You know how true that is? I mean, in our own family, we've experienced since my son's terrible trouble with a stroke, identity theft, that's involved thousands and thousands of dollars. And Allison's been having to deal with that. Thieves break in and steal. Now, this was money they didn't even have, of course. There's no thousands of dollars there. But that's what happens in this world. It can change things overnight. He says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. And if we go forward to verse 31, he talks about what should our mindset be. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But notice this, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He might as well be saying, seek first to be like Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself. He didn't come here to be served, but to serve and to die on Calvary's cross. How important is this mindset? Now, he's not talking here about being thoughtless and lazy when he says, don't worry about these things. Verse 26 covers that when he's talking about looking at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. He's talking here about worrying about it, being anxious about it. He's talking about trusting God. He knows where you are. He knows who you are. If you're His child, He's got His eye on you. He's going to take care of you. Has He not brought you all this way? I know He's brought me a long way. He tells the Philippians, Paul does, I should say God through Paul, He that begin a good work, will He not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? Amen. Hallelujah. What promises? And so, here's these that are giving, he says, from their deep poverty. And to illustrate how extraordinary, even supernatural, their action is. He expresses it in the nature of their giving. He says deep, which is the word bathos, which means rock bottom deep, and poverty, tochia, which describes those forced to beg in other passages. In fact, it's even used of Christ's poverty when he says in Philippians 2:7 that he emptied himself coming to the earth and died, of course, on the cross. So these were in abject poverty, surviving by a thread, and yet they talk in terms of being joyful. Because where's their focus? It's on God. And this kind of giving is not an issue of how much a person possesses, but it's an expression of trust in God, isn't it? Being unselfish, having a changed heart, a heart with a new focus. And Paul describes here this gift as overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. It's sort of a piling up of words to express the unusual nature of what they did. Liberality is a word which can be translated also simplicity, or the opposite of duplicity, or being double-minded. These individuals didn't give holding anything back. In fact, they really fit the whole pattern of the likeness of Christ. And in verse 3 of chapter 8, back to that, he says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." He testify, in other words, from his first-hand view, they gave by their ability, according to their strength or capacity, but he adds, and beyond their ability, which emphasizes the proportionality of giving was sacrificial. Was sacrificial. Giving with little regard for their own circumstance, obviously trusting God. And he also says, and they gave of their own accord. Now, this is a big deal. It is to me, and it should be to you. I'm not up here haranguing you to give. You don't need to be harangued to give if you are in Christ Jesus. You should be motivated between you and God about what you should do about that, and I'm not going to tell you what to do. I have no idea what your circumstances are. That's between you and God Almighty. Many ministries advocate mandatory tithing, and they do so by looking at the Old Testament, and they look at Leviticus 27, and where they gave a tenth. And, of course, that was the nation of Israel, by the way, under the law. And that tenth portion was given for the Levites to support them. It was really a form of tax. And, by the way, on some other years, they had to give more so that it went up to like 30%. That's not usually emphasized. But I will tell you that there's no attempt here being made to push or force your giving. I think you know we have a box back there. And by the way, this church, and I praise God for that, has never lacked for funds for the administration of this ministry. It's amazing to me. This little church, this building right here is paid for, and we operate that way. God has graciously provided. And note the wording here, beginning in verse 4, that this is an entirely different face of things. It's not that somebody was threatening them, give, 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 haranguing them, playing all kinds of music and getting the emotion stirred up, and we're going to, you know, stay in here until the pockets are emptied and the plates are full and all that kind of stuff. And I grew up with a lot of that going on. On the contrary, what are they doing? They're begging Paul to give. It says, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Now that's what you call having your head on straight. Paul wasn't trying to get them to give. In fact, it appears here, this begging is a strong word meaning to plead. And they say much urging means insistently, so that Paul was doing everything, it sounds like, to discourage them to give. He was looking at their circumstances and saying, what in the world? Who do you think you are that you're giving? Yet note the wording here. It says the favor of participation. The favor of participation means that they saw giving for the support of these poor saints in Jerusalem as a privilege. They saw it as a privilege. It was a heart attitude, an attitude of love, an attitude of trust, an attitude of concern. That's not something that anybody can drum up. You know, I personally could not help but think about what is my mindset and your mindset going to be when we arrive in glory? And I admit, I'm a little ashamed of myself this morning. I'm not a little, I'm a whole lot ashamed of myself this morning. When I arrive in glory, I'm going to be thinking about all the opportunities, not just for giving, but for anything else that I missed when I was supposed to be redeeming the times. See, God has given us this time right now to display our faithfulness to Him and our love to Him and our love to others that are His. Sure makes you think differently, doesn't it? We need, in that sense, a heavenly mindset in having a concern for all the opportunities that exist to serve Jesus Christ and to carry His likeness to others. And so in verse 5 again, this is the key verse. Paul says, and this not as we expected. I thought that was kind of funny because even the Apostle Paul is caught off guard by this. That's what that says. Even the Apostle Paul. He's blessed joyfully by their attitude and seeing their attitude in action. And the emphasis again is on what here? It's not on their giving. It's not on how much they gave. It's on the fact that they had changed lives. You see that? They had changed lives. They're thinking differently than the world. I used to have some buddies I ran around with in college that had the attitude, do unto others before they do unto you. And I think that's an attitude that most people outside of Christ carry with them. We are all born naturally self-centered and selfish and think we are each one the center of the universe, whether that we realize it or not. But Paul is emphasizing the work of God in their hearts and what is the first in order to have this attitude, a giving of self to God. A giving of self to God. That's what salvation is, by the way. It's not just a tag on that I accepted Jesus, but it's a following of Him. And He becomes the captain of my ship. I must surrender my priorities and rights and privileges, my selfishness, for the attitude of, Lord, what would you have me to do? It's another name for lordship. It's why Paul called himself a bond slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ. He was set with all his heart and mind to please God. Isn't that what he said Again, in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition, whether home or absent, he was talking about whether he's dead or alive, to please God. It was his singular priority. It was the new birth that he is speaking of there. And you see, with this kind of giving of these Macedonians, there was no selfish agenda or self-aggrandizing purpose behind this, that there is so much with the things of the world. And how different from the shenanigans that have eaten up the church history. Remember the Roman Catholics and their selling of indulgences to build St. Peter's Church? And I know in my experience in Protestant churches, I saw a lot of building campaigns and church fundraising gimmicks and pressures and drum beating and lectures on and on and on, designed to intimidate people to give, give, give. When Jan and I were first married, and we had not been what we should have been, either one of us, in our college days, and we said, we're going to get married and we're going to find a place to go to church and get our head and our heart right before God. We started asking around and looking around, and we visited churches. Somebody told us about this big church that they were teaching the word over there. So that's what I want. Let's go. We got there. Place was full. Sat down in the seat. And instead of having a sermon, they had one after another of lay people that got up and talked about how much money they were going to give to the new building fund. I tell you what, it just made me sick. And I wasn't anything of a spiritual nature at the time, but I was in there to find Jesus Christ. I wanted to know Him. It was a bunch of braggamonies, is all it was. One braggamony after another. And let me ask you a question. What good is a big building and programs if they're not focused on Christ? If they're not built on His transforming word? God doesn't need man-centered help. He wants to change hearts. He wants to change lives. Our lives. He wants us to be like Jesus Christ. Not be religious, but be like Christ. Back to our text, he says, verse 6, so we urge Titus, that is, he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Paul is saying, after such a wonderful response from the Macedonians and this experience, seeing God work through them in such a testimony, he wants Titus to help these Corinthians complete in you this gracious work as well. God's transforming work is here again further declared to be the means. It's that testimony of fruit, the fruit of the work of God, and it speaks where the rubber meets the road of true conversion, carrying the very heart of God. Complete this gracious work, that is sanctification. That is what you and I, as members of Christ's body, should have as our top priority. Paul tells the Thessalonians, what is the Lord's will for you and me? Our sanctification. Our sanctification. Because God's focus is a new birth heart being prepared to be with Him in glory eternally. Now, in closing, I just want to mention to you, and you know this, there's not a thing wrong with making needs known. But we need to let God be the one to move on hearts and lives, not some gimmick or something else like the world does. But we have all the things like the Salvation Army or the Red Cross or the orphan homes that George Mueller started, or the are the colleges and seminaries like Harvard at one time. Can you imagine that? Was for the glory of God. All of these things that began, hospitals and homes for the elderly and all of those kinds of things. Guess where they originated from? Christianity. To a T. From Christianity. Because they had the heart of God. Now many have veered long ago from such things, but you're not going to find, I don't think you're going to find today a whole lot of empathy and concern for you personally in your heart in Russia right now. And we have displayed before us with what Russia is doing in the Ukraine, and that was talked about this morning, an example of the wickedness of man and man's heart and condition in sin, that their feet are swift to shed blood and misery are in their pathway. And you see, what a difference to have the beauty and the sunshine and the light and the glory of Jesus Christ come in. That has all the refreshment and the joy and the goodness of Christ associated with it. But you and I have the privilege of displaying. And that's why we are told in the book of Acts that the Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. And let me just go in closing to Acts chapter 5. Probably one of the greatest examples to think in terms of what true giving should be and should not be is Acts chapter 5 and the account of Ananias and Sapphira. They gave, but they lied about their giving because their giving was selfishly motivated and their giving was to show off. Now, most of the giving, most of the philanthropy among the unsaved of this world, and maybe some of the saved, is to show off. See what I've done. Give me a brick with my name on it, or a placard somewhere, or put a name of building for me, or whatever it may be. Look at verse 4. He says, here is before they got hauled out feet first. While it remained unsold, they sold a piece of property and acted as though the entire amount of that property was being given to the church when it wasn't. It was a lie. And you see, it just exposed them for who they were trying to show off among the brethren. And God wasn't going to tolerate it, was He? He looks at the heart, you see. And says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Well, that's a sobering statement, isn't it? All this stuff that is flim-flam that goes on, you think God's not aware of that? And that can be true with us individually. God's in the genuine business, isn't He? Our relation to Him is a genuine issue. And He cuts right through it. He sees right through it. He knows all things. Them that honor me, I will honor, He says. Them that honor me, I will honor. So whether it's giving or whether it's whatever you're doing, and I'm examining my own self when I'm saying this, be sure it's for the right cause and the right reason. Between you and God Almighty, who sees everything, it's a trust factor, isn't it? Because in Christ we're being prepared for the next life. And God is restoring a relationship with His creation of genuineness and truth. And we have to work out our own salvation, as Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12, with fear and trembling. We have to work out our own salvation. Not work for our salvation, but work in our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God that is in us both to work, to will and work His good pleasure. It's God doing it. He receives the glory. I pray that you're plugged into these thoughts today as we enter a series now of messages about giving, because giving is not really focused on the gift. It's focused on the giver, you and me. What we're doing, because by the way, we don't have anything. And if you don't think so, you're going to exit this life, and so am I, with absolutely nothing. Everything that we have or we think we have belongs to Him. And He's going to take it back when we exit. Now, by the way, on the other side, if you know Him, you ain't seen nothing yet. Glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for the cleansing and the refreshment of Your Word. We thank You for the example of these Macedonians that gave to the weary saints at Jerusalem. What a boost that must have been for them. What an encouragement. Father, help us to encourage one another and bless one another by our lives, by our actions, by who we are, and most importantly, help us before You, gracious Father, who sees all things, to be right in our thinking and service to You. And may this church be known as a people, as a family that's here, that love one another and love You first and foremost. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.